Good morning. As we've come together to honor the God who loves us, it's really good for us to be together. And we have such a great number of visitors with us today. We're glad that you're here, and we're just glad that we can assemble together in a place like this and find strength and encouragement from one another as we are worshiping the same God, the Jesus who died on the cross for us. And at this point in our service, we're going to draw our attention to the Word of God and what God has to say to us. The question I want to ask you this morning is, what does it mean for a church to be non-denominational? What does it mean for a church to be non-denominational? When you talk about denominations, usually what people mean is you're going to a church that is affiliated in some way with the associations and the doctrines and the structures that are normally affiliated with those historic traditions. The past 20 years, though, non-denominational churches have been on the rise, not only in the number of like local churches, the number of churches themselves, but people going to non-denominational churches. So you've probably noticed the rise of more generic names for churches like the Vine Church or the Way Church. People are flocking to churches like that. And I think that's a good thing, to the extent that people are seeking to shed the divisive labels and the divisive attitudes that people have, and to challenge the long-standing religious traditions. I think that's a good thing. To challenge those long-standing divisions, I think, is a noble motive. But I want to submit to you this morning that I think that non-denominationalism, that term non-denomination, has become really a meaningless label. Because you can have a church that is non-denominational in name, but if it is teaching and practicing the same things that a traditional denomination would do, then how is it really different? So you might have the Vine Church or the Way Church, but when you look at its teaching and its doctrines, it really is no different from the churches that are more traditionally denominations. So I think that this is a meaningless label under which the same teachings and practices of which denominations can continue. So if you're teaching and practicing the same things that a Baptist church teaches or a Presbyterian church teaches or a Lutheran church teaches, then how are you really different, even though you call yourself a non-denominational church? The only thing that's really changed is the packaging and how it's being presented. One feature of non-denominational churches that does stand out, though, is that typically non-denominational churches accept people across those denominational lines. So they'll accept people who are Baptist or who are Presbyterian or Lutheran, regardless of the traditional doctrinal differences that have divided those groups. And so the term interdenominational is often used, and I think sometimes more appropriate to describe churches that accept people across those doctrinal divides. I think this term non-denominational can lead to a lot of confusion. I was teaching a class one time, and someone raised their hand and asked a question. I thought it was a really good one. They said, well, I've got a friend that attends a non-denominational church, and here at this church that I was, we're a non-denominational church, so what's the difference? Is there really a difference there? The way I answered that question is, you can't really know the difference just by looking at the name or the label. The difference between any given church, whether it is a denominational church or a non-denominational church, it goes beyond the names, the labels, and the associations. They're evident in the teachings and the things that the church does and the practices that they do and how they compare with what the Bible says. That's really the big difference. It's not just being a non-denominational church or the name or the label, but it's what we do and what we practice and what we believe. So this morning, I believe that we in this generation need a better understanding of what Jesus' will is for his church. So I'd like to suggest to you this morning that we redefine what non-denominationalism is, and we say that it is a commitment to Jesus' original design for the church, as revealed through the apostles and preserved in the New Testament scriptures. That if we really want to be a non-denominational church, then we first of all commit ourselves to what Jesus taught in the beginning and what he revealed through his apostles and what is today preserved for us in the New Testament scriptures. And if you think about it, this really just makes a whole lot of sense. Because when you open up your Bible and read it, you don't find anything in the Bible about denominations. You don't find Jesus establishing a denomination. You see that he built his church. And there was a unity there. And the apostles did not establish denominations as they went from city to city. When Paul went from Ephesus to Corinth to Athens and various places, he didn't establish different kinds of churches with different kinds of doctrines and practices. He established churches who believed and who were committed to Jesus. And so, really, it just makes a whole lot of sense to go back to the beginning. In fact, the scriptures teach that there is one church. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says there is one body, inasmuch as there is one faith, and there is one Lord, and there is one Spirit, and there is one God. So if we really want to be non-denominational, let's not just cast aside the labels and the associations, but let's go back to what Jesus says. So I want us to unpack this morning and think about what this means. So really, we're looking at three things. We're looking at what Jesus said about the church. Secondly, we're going to look at how Jesus revealed his will through the apostles. And thirdly, how that affects us today as we have the scriptures today. Let me explain what I mean by this definition and why it's important. We begin by talking about Jesus and his position as Lord over the church. Why should we be committed to the original design and the will for Jesus for the church? Well, it's because he is its Lord. He is its maker. In fact, we can turn to Matthew chapter 16. And most of the passages I'm going to refer to this morning are going to be on the screen up here. But if you would like to, I encourage you to turn to the passages and look at them in the context and to see what they are saying in the context. But here in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is talking with his disciples and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" A really important question. What does the world say about Jesus? And they say, well, some say that he is Elijah, John the Baptist, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asks the more important question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I want you to focus on the words that Jesus says, "I will build my church." What he is claiming here is he's claiming to be the architect and the builder of his church. His church here not being an institution in kind of the way, the business sense of that term, or an organization, but it is the people that would build their lives upon this confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ. The word church just refers to the people who belong to Jesus. Jesus says, "I will build my church." He is the architect and the builder of the church. But he is also the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about his teaching and his preaching when he first came to the city. And he says, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." When Paul came to Corinth and he preached, who did he preach about? What did he preach about? He preached about Jesus. And he laid this foundation upon which this church would be built. And this foundation is that Jesus is the Christ. And the point that he's making in the context is, look, you shouldn't be calling yourselves after me, after Cephas, after Apollos. You'd be calling yourselves after Christ. Christ is our foundation. Jesus is also the head of the body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says that He, Jesus, is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. If Jesus is Lord and Master, he is Lord and Master above all within his body which belongs to him. And if you sever the head from the body, then the body is nothing. And Paul goes on to describe what happens when we do that in Colossians chapter 2. He's describing people who bring in other doctrines, who defraud people of their salvation because of these other doctrines. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If we want to grow, if we want to be built up, if we want to be the church that Jesus wants us to be, we hold fast, we cling to Jesus as the head. We hold on to Him. We don't let go. We hold on to His teaching. And so being non-denominational means seeking to do all things by Jesus' authority. What I mean by that is we ask ourselves, is this something that Jesus wants us to be doing? Whether it be a question of how we worship, or how we organize ourselves, or how we use the funds that the church collects to do His work. But this extends beyond just what we do as a collective body of a church. This extends to my life. Am I living my life in a way that is submissive to His authority? Am I submitting my body to His use? Am I leading my family as I ought to be leading my family? Am I teaching my children? Am I the faithful kind of worker, the employee that I need to be? Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That's the principle on which our lives need to be built. That I exist for the purpose of glorifying Jesus. Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That means my life belongs to Him. Whatever I do in my life, it goes back to submitting to His authority. But thinking this morning about the church, how does that relate to us as an assembly, as a body of Christ? Everything that we do is in submission to His authority. What would Jesus have us do? What is His will for us? How can we say we are faithfully seeking His will and His words? Well, the way we answer that question is we go to the second point. It is the apostles that Jesus chose to be His representatives and then to speak His will. So the apostles spoke Jesus' will. The apostles here we're referring to are the 12 that Jesus chose in the very beginning. One of them was Judas, and he later betrayed the Lord and took his own life. He was later replaced by Matthias in Matthew chapter 1, and then Paul came on later. So these are the men I'm describing. And what we see in the scriptures is that Jesus, as the master and the head of the body, He delegated His authority to these representatives, to these delegates. If you go back to Matthew chapter 16, we see that they have a place within Jesus' building, the church. Matthew chapter 16, again, looking at verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus is making a play on Peter's name. Peter's name means rock, and He says, upon this rock I will build my church. I think He's making reference to the fact that the apostles, as a group of people, would have authority to reveal His will. Jesus says to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, this isn't Peter's exclusive authority, as if he is like the Pope or he has special authority over the other apostles, because in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says that to all of His apostles, that I will give, or whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Peter would share that authority with the other apostles. So in what sense are the apostles the foundation, or in what sense would they be built upon the church? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Now, at this point, you might wonder, well, I thought that Jesus was the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3. I thought Jesus was the only foundation and no one can lay on top of that another foundation. Yes, that's exactly true. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he's using that as a different point, a different illustration. But here he says, in another way, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And that doesn't take away Christ's authority, because he is the center. He is the cornerstone. He is the beginning, and how that foundation is measured. When you build a building and you lay a foundation, you pour the concrete, you have to have some way of measuring how that foundation is going to be square and how it's going to be level. Christ is that standard. Christ is that cornerstone. So we're not removing Jesus' authority, but Jesus delegated his authority to his apostles. And so in what sense are they the foundation of the church? If you go to Ephesians chapter 3, just after he describes the apostles and prophets as being the foundation, he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, by referring to this, when you read... He's talking to the Ephesians here about the mystery of the gospel that he's been describing and unpacking. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church in the sense that it was to them that this mystery of the gospel was revealed. The mystery, of course, is how the Gentiles be partakers of Christ and how they could be a part of this body once they were excluded. And people, even the prophets of the Old Testament, didn't understand what they were speaking as they prophesied the Christ. But now, Paul says, now we understand. Because the Spirit has revealed it to the holy apostles. And it is that message. It is that mystery. It is that very gospel upon which the church of Jesus is built. I see this passage as a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made to the apostles in John chapter 14, verse 26. Before he was betrayed and before he went to the cross, Jesus sat with his disciples and he encouraged them and he comforted them. And he promised the Holy Spirit to them. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I don't think this is a promise to every single one of us in the same way. Even though we see in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is in every Christian as a seal and he helps us pray. But this is a promise that the Holy Spirit would come to the apostles by inspiration, that he would reveal to them all the things that they had heard and that they had been taught specifically by Jesus. And it is that promise that is fulfilled as they are preaching the gospel for the first time and establishing churches. And we see in the book of 2 Thessalonians, as Paul is writing to another church, he says to them, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. I want you to turn to this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because this is an important passage in the context here. So the challenge that the church at Thessalonica is dealing with is there's teaching going around about Jesus' second coming that is false. It's not from the apostles. It's not true. And so at the beginning of this chapter, he says, We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now imagine that this teaching came here to Westfield, and we heard that someone was teaching that the day of the Lord had already come, and that we had that this is it. Jesus' return is here. Think about how that would shake our faith. I mean, is this it? We have nothing to look forward to because Jesus is already here, and you know, we're not looking for anything else. This is the situation that they were here in. And Paul is saying to them, don't let your faith be shaken. Don't let your feet be moved from the grounding of the truth that I brought to you, because it sounds different from what I brought to you in the beginning. And it is for this reason that he says to them in verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions by which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. A couple things we need to notice here. First of all, we need to see that the apostles' teachings, they're called traditions here, not in the sense that they are traditions of people or man-made traditions. Tradition just means something that's passed down. The apostles' traditions or the apostles' teaching are viewed as the standard by which we judge everything else. Paul's saying, look, you don't listen to the teaching that is false about Jesus' coming because it's not in accordance with what we taught you. What we taught you is the standard. Their message was viewed as the standard. So that's why they're told to hold fast to it. But notice also that the tradition was taught in two ways. It was taught by word of mouth, orally, as Paul would preach to them, as he would teach them in his presence, or other apostles doing the same thing, but also in writing, by word of mouth or by letter from us. The apostles' teaching was viewed as the standard of truth. And why? Why? Because ultimately it came from the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter is another letter in the New Testament which deals with people who are in danger of accepting false doctrine. In fact, 2 Peter is one of the strongest passages in the Bible that deals with how we should view false teachers. And Peter says in verses 1 and 2, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." He says, you know, in this situation where there's a lot of false teachers going around, people who are greedy, people who are turning the grace of Jesus into licentiousness, how do we know what is true? How do we judge those teachings? How do we determine if they're true or not? Peter says, listen and remember to what the prophets have said and what the Lord Savior spoke by the apostles. So their message, the apostles' message, was the commandment of Jesus Christ himself. And so, being non-denominational means being devoted to listening to what the apostles taught. Remember that in the beginning there were no denominations. That doesn't mean that there weren't churches that were doing wrong things. All churches had some things that they needed to work on, some more than others. But being non-denominational means being devoted to the apostles' teaching. I think you see this in the very first church of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. If we want to be non-denominational in the truest sense here at Westfield, we need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. What did they say? What did they teach? And the way we determine that is by looking at the scriptures that they wrote. The scriptures, the third link here in our lesson this morning, is the preservation of Jesus' will. This is how we know what Jesus wants from us, through the writings of the apostles. We read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when Paul kind of just writes in a general way, describing the benefit of having their teaching in writing. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And of course, that is in the context about the mystery of the gospel that he's describing. But that is true just in a general principle of everything that the apostles or those that were inspired wrote. That when we read them, we can understand the scriptures were written so that we would understand them and so that God himself would be known. The scriptures contain Jesus' will through the apostles. And of course, we kind of land on the scriptural principle, this foundational passage in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God. And that word inspired means different things to different people, but originally it just means God breathed. I think that the English Standard Version uses that word, God breathed, that these words are God's own breath. And as such, they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so how do we know what Jesus wants for his church? We look at the scriptures which were written by the apostles and those others who were inspired. So being non-denominational means opening up our Bibles, looking at the scriptures, and studying them daily. Remember what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, verse 11? These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. How do we judge whether or not we should be doing something, we examine the Scriptures. What did Jesus teach? What did the apostles teach? And what today, what do the Scriptures teach? I believe that being truly non-denominational means being absolutely and with all the difficulties involved in this, being committed to doing what Jesus says and what God says in the Word of God. And it's hard to determine sometimes what God wants us to do. And sometimes we might not see those things exactly eye to eye, but being non-denominational means building our trust, building our beliefs, not based upon what a church says, based upon what a synod says or a committee says, but being committed, being grounded in what God says through His revealed Word. So I suggest this morning that to be non-denominational, we adopt a back-to-the-beginning approach. In the beginning, there were no denominations. There were just churches who were following Jesus' will. And so Jesus delegated His authority to His apostles to reveal that will, to build up, and to rebuke at times. And so they wrote down the Scriptures in forms of letters, in forms of Gospels for us, and we read those for our benefit today. How does Jesus' church go back to the beginning? We go back to the written Scriptures, which were from the apostles, and ultimately, which were from Jesus Himself. Three applications I want to close with this morning. First of all, we need to understand that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Sometimes being non-denominational means to people accepting doctrinal differences in the name of unity and love. Regardless of what your doctrinal background is, we're going to accept you. But we need to understand that in the Scriptures, doctrine matters. We can't just brush aside doctrinal differences. Some of them are more important than others, yes. But we need to understand that the doctrines which are closely related to the gospel of Jesus, they are fundamental. So the kind of unity that Jesus speaks of and the apostles speak of is not a doctrinal, just brushing doctrinal differences aside, but is unity in the faith of Christ. The topics of salvation and baptism and moral conduct and fellowship and miraculous gifts and the resurrection and the end times, all of those are issues that the apostles specifically dealt with in their writings because they are implications of the gospel themselves. And so this is why we read in our scripture reading 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Hold fast to the teachings of Christ. Hold to the pattern. Secondly, we need to understand that true unity is possible. Unity here being not the kind of unity that I've just described, where we ignore doctrinal differences, deep doctrinal differences, but the true unity that Jesus speaks of, where we are one in faith and one in heart, the kind of unity that Jesus prays for in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for His disciples and praying for those that would believe in Jesus through the original teaching of the disciples. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word," and that's you and me, "that they may all be one. One," he says, "even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So how do we overcome the almost 2,000 years of doctrinal differences that have arisen? Denominations have come and gone. How do we overcome those divisions which have landed us here today? I think the solution is simple. It is not to ignore those things, but it is to commit ourselves to doing that which Jesus and the apostles taught through the Scriptures. And if that is our starting point, if our starting point is, let's see what Jesus says, let's see what the apostle says, let's see what the Scriptures say, then I think we'll see Jesus' prayer fulfilled. And then finally, we see that teaching every generation is essential. If we are going to be passing down what Paul says are the traditions of the apostles, the teachings of Christ, then we need to be passing that down in every single generation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." There are four generations here There is Paul, but passing down that to Timothy. And then Timothy is passing that down to faithful men. And those faithful men pass it down to others who will be able to teach others as well. If the same teaching of the gospel can be passed down to 4 generations, what about 40 generations? What about 400 generations? If we remain committed to what Jesus says in the scriptures. Christians, it is absolutely critical that we know why we believe. It's not enough for us just to say, I believe this, and that's what I've always done, so that's why I believe it. That's not enough. And you're not going to be able to teach your children to be committed to what Jesus says and be a non-denominational disciple. Christians, it is absolutely essential for us to know why we stand where we do. And it is just as critical that we pass that faith to our children as well. So the spirit of non-denominationalism is not melting pot Christianity, but it is New Testament Christianity. And if you think about it, that's really the only kind of Christianity there is. How do we know how to be a Christian? How do we know what Christianity is except through the New Testament? And so this is what I mean when I tell people, you know what, I just want to be a Christian. I just want to be a first century Christian in the 21st century. That's what I mean by that. I want to be a part of a church that seeks Jesus' will in the beginning. I want to be a disciple the way Jesus made disciples. I want to be a part of a church that is a church following after the apostles' doctrine and after the apostles' teaching. I just want to be a Christian. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord our God, we're so thankful for your revealed will for us today. Thank you for the Bible, which we hold in our hands today. We thank you for the sacrifices that many people have made that we can hold your word in our hands today. Thank you, Father, for the apostles and their work that they did in the first century. But most importantly, thank you for Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And we love you. And we pray that we will be committed to following him in the way that you want us to. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you need to make your life right with the Lord this morning, we're going to sing a song in just a couple of seconds to encourage you. If you need to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, this is an opportunity for you to do that if you're willing to stand and make the confession that Jesus is Lord. If you need the prayers of us, we'll gladly pray with you and encourage you and do whatever we can to help you. Do that right now as we stand and sing.